Colossians chapter 1. We left off at verse 20. Now again, the theme of Colossians is the truth about Jesus Christ. We talked about last Wednesday how our culture, although it's becoming increasingly educated, is becoming decreasingly intellectual. We talked about our culture being a people that are no longer thinking typographically, that is, reading and studying, but rather telegraphically, videos, MTV, 60-second commercials and 10-second sound bites. And how that has affected our culture, no longer are people willing to think things through and check things out. And again, I commend you for proving that there are a group of people still in this nation who say, hey, we want to think properly. We want to hear what God's Word has to say and study it through. God's Word, as we study it through, deals with a singular subject that Colossians highlights, and that is this: the preeminence of Christ. And so, to refresh you, if you didn't get notes from last week, the book divides into three major sections: the truth about the Christ, chapter 1, the truth about the Christ, and then, secondly, chapter 2, the truth about the cults. The truth about the cults, and then chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian. So, if you can kind of hang on to that simple outline, you'll have a pretty good handle on the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, the truth about the Christ. Chapter 2, the truth about the cults. Chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian. Now, in chapter 1, it divides into three sections after you get through the introduction, which we did last Wednesday evening. It divides into three sections, verses 15 through 19, as we talk the truth about the Christ, deals with the deity of Christ. You recall how we saw that all things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things are what? Held together. Without Him things do what? Fly apart. So you see, we understand His deity, that is, He is divine. Verses 15 through 19, we looked at that section last time. The deity of Christ. Then in verses 20 through 22, the issue is the death of Jesus Christ. So first, the deity of Jesus Christ, verses 15 through 19. Then the death of Jesus Christ, for you students, verses 20, 21 and 22. And finally, the demands of Jesus Christ, verses 23 through 29. So as we talk about the truth about the Christ, Paul the Apostle plunges right in, and first he talks about the deity of Christ. Now, as we pick it up, we deal with the death of Christ. Verse 20, speaking of Jesus, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, verse 21, that were sometimes, at one time, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He hath reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. By His death, through the blood of the cross, verse 20, We were reconciled to God. What does reconciled mean? Simply this. If I said to you, meet me at exactly 7:47 at McDonald's and we'll get a burger. Don't be late. If you're not there at 7:47, man, no burger for you, you see. Well, you would say to me, probably, well, what time do you have right now? And we would then reconcile. It's 7:47. It's amazing. But we would reconcile our watches. I must be a prophet. Mom, you've been right all these years. But you see, you reconcile your watches. In other words, you get together, you come to a common ground, you align yourselves one with the other. Now, we were reconciled to God. He didn't change His watch, you see. He didn't need to set His watch differently. We were the ones that were messed up, offbeat, out of sync, lost. But Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father by getting rid of the perversion and sin and stuff that we have polluted ourselves with through the work of the cross, the blood of Jesus. Now, Paul here, after establishing again the deity of Christ, says, here's how it works out practically. The death of Christ brings you now into harmony, reconciliation with God in heaven. But notice this. Interesting. For it says that through the blood of His cross, verse 20, He has reconciled by Him, by Jesus, all things. For you students or thinkers, this verse has intriguing possibilities. The word all in the Greek language in which this book was originally written, the word all is panta, P-A-N-T-A, from which we get our concept, he's a pantheist. A pantheist is a person who believes that God is in all things, that the bush is God, and the tree is God, and the bird is God, and you're God, and I'm God. It's a stupid philosophy. It's a crazy kind of theology. But when you hear somebody saying, well, I'm a pantheist, a pantheist, in other words, I believe God is in everything, you see. The word panta means all. Now, because of this, as Paul says, He has reconciled all things unto Himself, whether they be in the earth or in heaven. There have been those Bible teachers and scholars throughout history, including Charles Haddon Spurgeon, including G. Campbell Morgan, including St. Francis of Assisi, and a host of other thinkers and spiritual leaders who have taken this verse to mean that the Lord is reconciling ultimately all things. And that opens the door for the possibility of more than just human beings being reconciled. What are you saying, John? It opens the door for the possibility of Fido and Fluffy. And Chirpy, your parakeet, possibly. And Sally, your salamander. I don't know how far this goes, and I don't know if that's what is meant, but I am sharing with you that that is a view that throughout history has been held by many great thinkers and teachers. You can choose to agree or disagree. But we do know that Romans 8 says that all of creation is doing what right now? Groaning. Take a bush out to breakfast tomorrow. I mean, take a lizard to lunch. Take a dog to dinner. I mean, all of creation is groaning, we are told. Why? Because when man fell in the Garden of Eden, all of the world was affected, not just humanity, but the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the whole deal. It's all right now singing in a minor key. That's why I led worship tonight. So you could relate to that, perhaps. But be that as it may, it's all off key. Now we look at nature, the Grand Canyon, or we fly over the island of Maui, or we look at the Grand Tetons, and we go, wow! Or we see the redwood trees in California, and they're impressive to us, as they should be. But you got to understand that all that you see in creation around you is not what it once was or what it's going to be again. It's all in a minor key. When man fell, all of creation fell. And so all of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning. Oh, man. What a mess we're in. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. All waiting for the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, when we are changed to be like Him, when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes once again and brings in the millennium, the thousand-year age when everything is going to be set back right. Not just our hearts reconciled, but all of creation reconciled. And so you see, when people come to me and they say, well, John, ooh, John, talk to my daughter, my son. Their goldfish, you know, died, and or their dog passed away, and they ask me, John, is my fish going to be in heaven? I can truly say to them, well, according to Colossians, it's a possibility. I don't know what this all means and how it all works out eternally, but the Lord says that all things are going to be reconciled, whether in earth or in heaven. And this I do know, if having Fido in heaven is the key to your being happy for eternity, believe me, he'll be there. That I can say with certainty, because I have a sneaking hunch that when they get to heaven, Fido won't matter. Neither will your husband. Of course, he might not matter now. But people often say, well, how am I going to live without him or her or that or them? But in reality, hey, in heaven, we're going to be so blown away. Man, the scriptures say the former things shall come to mind, what? No more. A lot of people worry about, well, in heaven, how can I be happy if my loved ones, my husband or my wife or my kids or whoever it might be, if they're not there, how could I be happy? How could I be happy, Pastor, if my loved ones aren't there? Well, this I do know, that they won't come to mind. Because heaven couldn't be heaven if we had a recollection of those that are not with us, but lost eternally. Interesting verse. I love to think about it, chew on it. You're saying, I'm glad you do. Let's move on. Okay. So we read about the death of Christ, and now after that, having established the deity, talking about the death, he now goes into the demands of Christ. Verse 22 ends by saying it's the Lord's intention, because of his work on the cross, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. If, verse 23, here's the demands. If, hey, if, means if you are to be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable on that day, at that time, if you continue in the faith. So a person who's not continuing on in their faith, who walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago but has not continued on in the Lord, or who was baptized six summers ago in the amphitheater but has not kept on with the Lord. I cannot assure that person in good conscience that they are going to be presented to the Father in heaven as being unblameable, unreprovable, and holy, as verse 22 says. This applies to those who continue, verse 23, in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Students, understand what Paul is saying. If you continue on in the faith, you're going to be presented in heaven, unreprovable and holy, because you've kept on in the faith, embracing the gospel, which was what preached to every creature, every person. Well, what about the Watusis, or the Aborigines, or the Pygmies, or White City, or whatever it might be? People say, what about that? Paul lets us know once again that God is fair and makes himself known to every creature, to all of humanity. In Romans chapter 1, he deals with that even more specifically when he says, creation around people is a continual message to people that there is a creator, and that men will be judged by what they do with the knowledge that creation shouts at them and by what conscience whispers to them. Romans 1 is a key passage. Creation around them, conscience within them, both tell them there is a God, and God will judge each man fairly according to the knowledge which has been given them, you see. But here Paul says, this hope, this faith is preached to every man. Wherefore, Paul said, I am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And here's another troublesome verse, controversial verse, as Paul continues to talk about the demands of Christ. I'm made a minister, and I rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24, and I fill up that which is behind, or not yet done, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wait a minute, Paul. What are you suggesting? You rejoice in your sufferings that you might fill up or complete the afflictions of Christ in your flesh? Are you saying, Paul, that what Jesus did on the cross is incomplete? That there has to be more suffering, and that you are going to be suffering to fill up or to complete that which he began on the cross? It's a tricky verse, because from this verse, almost singularly, the Roman Catholic Church gets the doctrine of purgatory. They say that there has to be a continuance of the suffering, particularly for people that have not fully embraced the work of the cross. Therefore, there needs to be a purging, a suffering, and that is why people that are kind of, on the balance, so to speak, go to purgatory. And Roman Catholic theology over the past centuries has used this verse to say, see, there is a suffering which continues on. Therefore, purgatory is a valid concept. Is that what's being said here? No. Absolutely, without controversy, that is not what is being suggested here. You see, Paul is saying in his sufferings to fill up the afflictions of Christ for his body. It is not the completion of Christ's sufferings, but it's rather a conformity to his sufferings. It is not completion, it's conformity. What do you mean, John? Lord, we sing, we say, we pray. Lord, make me like you. We have all sorts of songs that we sing that offer that sentiment. Make me like you. But what does that mean? Did you know that when you go to heaven, you're going to see something which is, in a sense, flawed? Everything in heaven is perfect and new, but there is something which is, in a sense, flawed. What is that? Jesus himself. For he still bears in his body in heaven scars, hurts, holes in his hands and side and feet. For in Revelation we read the 24 elders beheld the Lamb in the midst of them having been slain. And didn't Jesus say to Thomas after his resurrection, Thomas, Jesus said, come and touch my wounds. So in heaven, everything is made new, everything is set right, but there's something that is scarred or flawed in a sense. It's the hands and side and feet of Jesus. But it's not a flaw. You see, in reality, when we see the Lamb and what he did for you, what he did for me, it's going to cause us to worship him throughout eternity. It's only then that we're going to get it. We don't get it now. We think about it. We think we have an understanding of it. We don't. When we see him, we're going to say, my, I didn't understand. I thought I did, but I didn't. What he did for me on the tree at Calvary. Wow. And we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and might forever and ever. For thou wast slain for me. So, think with me. His body in heaven has scars, the marks of suffering. Therefore, we are his body on earth to bring us into conformity with his body. His heavenly body, Jesus' actual body, is a completed deal. But we or a body that is still being brought into conformity. Which means that if we as a body are going to be like his body in heaven, then we too must go through suffering. Make us like you, Lord, as a body at Applegate. Make us like you, Lord, we cry individually. And the Lord says, that's my intention. And part of who I am is a scarred person, suffering. Therefore, to bring the body into completion or conformity with Jesus, there must be nice wrap, you say. Great. So the Lamb slain in heaven, still bearing the wounds, if you would, or the scars of his suffering, now we as his body have to be conformed to that. Whoopee. Great. But in reality, it is. Folks, help your kids. Talk to each other. Teach the new believer that suffering is not something which is to be avoided at all costs or run from. Suffering does some amazing things. Jot these things down. First of all, it brings us closer to Christ, number one. How do you know that, John? What did Paul say in Philippians? He said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the," what? "Fellowship of sufferings." "Take your son, your only son, unto the mountain that I will show thee of, and there offer him as a sacrifice unto me." What Abraham must have thought that day? "Yahweh, I've been so proud of you, blessed by you, impressed with you. Unlike the pagan gods that are all around me, the people worshiping them stupidly, who demand child sacrifices, human sacrifices, you've been so good. And now you're asking me to offer my son." This is perplexing, troubling. But you know the story. Abraham took his son, his only son, at that time, 33 years of age, Isaac was, up to Mount Moriah, today called Mount Calvary, the same place where Jesus would be crucified. The son, Isaac, carried the wood as they went up the hill. Isaac said, "Here's the wood, and Dad, you've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And with that, Abraham took Isaac, who carried his own cross, his own wood, up the hill, and laid him out on the wood that he carried, and raised the knife in his hand and was ready to plunge it in the breast of his son when God said, "Stop. Now I know that you love me." What's that story all about? Did God not know that Abraham loved him? And said, I didn't know if you love me or not. My knowledge is limited about these things. So now you proved it to me. Is that what was happening there? I think not. God says concerning Abraham that here is my friend, Abraham. Abraham is one of the few men in the Bible that God says, "My friend." The friend of God, he is called in the scriptures. And God was saying, "Abe, buddy, friend, I'm going to be taking my son up the same mountain, carrying wood on his shoulders, the cross. He is going to lay on the altar. The fire that you're carrying, Abraham, I will be hurling upon my son. And I want you, for a moment, to feel with me that we might have the fellowship of suffering. I won't have you go through this, Abraham." God's plan. But Abraham, you're going to find at that moment when you believe that I'm going to have you plunge that knife through his chest, you're going to feel something that I'm not allowing very many men in history to feel. What it means to lose your son, to kill your son. But you're my friend, and we'll become closer because of this. "Stop, Abraham." And God did provide himself a lamb. I loved the ballad of the lamb that was done on Good Friday evening. Not God will provide for himself a lamb. That's not what Genesis 22, what does it say? God will provide himself. In other words, he is the lamb. Not provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself the lamb. He will be the lamb. Great is the mystery. God becoming a man and dying for you and me. So, what does this have to do with where I'm at? Simply this. God will allow you to go through suffering, so you will relate to Him in a deeper way than you ever did before. Now, if you get bitter about it, and if you get all cynical, and you pull away, and you're bummed out, and get depressed, you miss the opportunity of what God is doing, and that is the fellowship of suffering. You can be a friend of God's in a deeper way if you will embrace the suffering and say, Lord, when I lost the election for class president at high school because I'm a Christian, now I know just a tiny little bit about what you must have felt when they said, we will not have this man rule over us, away with him. Oh, I can relate a bit, Lord, a little smidgen, fellowship of suffering. Lord, when he told me, I was dating him for years and he told me to pack sand. And now, Lord, I can relate to how you must feel when time and again people that you love turn their back on you and go after some other hobby or trinket or God. There's a fellowship in suffering. God said it's important. Secondly, not only a fellowship, but there's assurance. Number two, there's assurance. Why is suffering important for this body and for you personally? Not just you'll find fellowship with the Lord, but there'll be assurance. Assurance of what? Jesus taught us that if they treated me brutally, they'll treat you brutally too. The servant is not above his master. Paul said to Timothy, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. So if you're not suffering, guess what? If you never suffer, if you never have problems or pressures or persecutions, guess what? It means that you're not living godly. It could mean that you're not a Christian. So when you suffer, go, oh, good, thank you, Lord. This is great. Whew. I know I'm one of yours. Because they're beating up on me just like they beat up on you, and you said that would happen to those that are yours. But if a person never suffers, they've got to wonder. If they never go through difficulty, persecution, tragedy, heartache, heartbreak, they've got to wonder, wait a minute, am I really living godly? Am I really born again, you see? So when you suffer, what did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount that day? Rejoice when people speak evil of you falsely. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. Number three, not only is it to bring us closer to Christ and give us assurance that we are believers, number three, but also there'll be rewards, 2 Corinthians 4. Just jot it down and check it out later. Rewards are given. Hey, this present affliction, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, this light affliction doesn't compare to the weight of glory that will be ours in that day. Oh, they made fun of me. I'm suffering. They don't understand me at work because I'm not partying. It's a light affliction compared to the weight, the substance of glory. Say, John, you're trivializing my situation. It's not just being made fun of. I've gone through some heavy-duty suffering. Good. Greater than will be your reward. I promise you, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, any of us are not going to say, wasn't worth it. It really wasn't worth it. This heaven's not all it's cracked up to be. I suffered through cancer and I didn't murmur. I embraced it. I accepted it as a way to bring you glory, Father, and now that I'm here in heaven, this isn't so hot. You're not going to say that. When you get there, you're going to say, my goodness, I made such a big thing about my deal on earth. That's light in comparison to this, Father. Oh, thank you for loving me enough to allow me to suffer. I murmured, I sniveled, I cried, I complained. Maybe you even cursed. But Father, now that I'm here, thank you. Lord, thank you for the privilege because of the weight of the reward, the glory. Number four, salvation of others, Acts 28. Others are saved by your suffering. It fastened its fangs into the hand of the Apostle Paul. And the islanders looked at that serpent, that snake hanging from his hand and thought, ho, 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 this guy's a murderer. That's why the snake has bitten him. He's a bad guy, but you know the story. It says Paul shook it off and he went on his way and felt no harm. When the barbarians watched and waited for him to swell up and fall down dead because they knew the venom that was in that snake, in that serpent. When he didn't swell up and fall down dead, it says they changed their minds about him. And they said, he's God. Now you know Paul. Paul didn't say, well, what can I say? You know, bow down. Paul used the opportunity to say, hey, here's the reality of the situation. Christ lives in me. Why does God allow suffering? Because it gives you the opportunity to show the barbarians who are very skeptical about us, who say, well, you guys drive out there and you have a nice amphitheater and everything's hunky-dory. You sing a few songs, you get wet, and you go on your way. They're very skeptical, very cynical, very dubious and doubtful until they see the serpent strike. When your husband leaves you for no reason and you don't fall down dead, but you keep on studying and you keep on worshiping and you keep on coming, they change their mind. They say, hey, you've got something, don't you? When the child is taken home unexpectedly, when the doctor says it's malignant, when the boss says you're through, and people expect you to fall down dead, to get mad, to be bitter, and when they see that you're just shaking it off and embracing the suffering, they change their minds. Suffering. It's important. That's when people see the reality. And finally, fifthly, it ticks off Satan. I like this one. It just makes him mad. Genesis chapter 50. Again, you know the story. What you guys did to me, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God, what? Turned it for good. Satan, what you've done in launching this persecution, in causing this problem, in doing this dastardly deed, Satan, what you meant for evil, I know God has allowed to come into my life for good, ultimately. Curse God and die, she said. After all, he had lost his sons and his daughters. He had lost his homes and his cattle. His fields were trampled down and burned up by marauders. He lost everything, everything was gone, and he sits on a dunghill, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery, pus running down. Gross. Sickening. Sad. He lost everything. His health was gone. His family was gone. His fields, his cattle, his wealth. Everything was gone except Satan spared his wife. And you can understand why. Curse God and die, she said. Real encouraging helpmate there. Swear and commit suicide. She grabbed her cellular phone and began to dial for Dr. Kevorkian. Nice wife. But Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he did not curse God nor do foolishly. And Satan was ticked off because Satan said, hey, if he loses his health, if he loses his kids, if he loses his job, he'll curse you, God. And he didn't. And Satan got ticked and lost once more. So, folks, this verse, Paul says, I'm a minister. And part of the ministry for Paul and for you, for us corporately and you individually, is to come into conformity with the body of Christ in heaven. His body has the scars, the wounds of suffering. So too, this body and you personally, if we are going to be made into the image of Christ, must too bear the marks of suffering. And that is not a bummer. It's a beautiful thing. Why? Give me one reason why it's a beautiful thing to go through suffering. Denny, give me one. Vicky, okay? Good. But I'm looking for the five things I said. Give me one. Anybody? Jeff. Because it brings us closer to the Lord. Exactly. Number two. Assurance of our salvation. All those who live godly shall suffer. Number three. Because of what? Oh, rewards. Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The rewards that we'll get. Number four. Absolutely. Salvation of others. When you shake it off and you keep on going, they'll change their minds about the God that lives in you. Number five. Frustrate Satan. Yes, that's it. Ticks off Satan. Defeats the enemy. Job discovered that, didn't he? So Paul says, I rejoice in this. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, he says, I am made a minister. I cannot believe the time. Do not look at your watch. I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I'm made a minister. I'm rejoicing in this calling and the suffering. And here is my ministry to share with you the mystery, verse 26, which has been hid from ages, from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you weren't here Sunday, get the tape. It's entitled A Marvelous Mystery. The mystery that Paul says, this is the good news that I get to share. A mystery which others didn't understand generations ago or in ages past. But the mystery is this, it's Christ living in you, not just telling you what to do. I spent hours, and I mean hours, hours upon hours upon hours, watching the same film loop over and over and over and over. The film loop was of Jay Sylvester, at that time the world record holder in the discus. And they had his world record throwing toss on film in one loop. We would place it on a projector there at Biola, where I was attending college. And I would sit there with Colin McDougall and Ken and Hadley James and other weight guys, other throwers. We would watch that thing and analyze it and go out and seek to duplicate what Jay Sylvester. We watched the way he pivoted on his feet. We watched the way that he led with his hips. We watched the way that he kept his arm way back behind him until the chest broke through the glass wall, so to speak. And then, man, the arm would come through and release the platter. It was a thing of beauty. We watched the rigid left leg and the body then using that as a anchor point and going over it to gain the most possible leg play into the throw to give the disc elevation. You're saying, we don't care about that. I've got to get this off my chest, folks. I watched this thing thousands of times. And I would go out and I would try to duplicate. I would try to imitate. I tried real hard. Never came close to doing what Jay Sylvester did. A lot of Christians, even, are looking at the film loops. They're studying the scriptures, which is great, by the hour, over and over and over again, which is wonderful. But you see, it will ultimately lead to frustration until they get the mystery. What if Jay Sylvester, the world record holder, could have left the film loop, so to speak, and whoosh, come into my body? Awesome. Man, I would have pivoted perfectly. I would have planted my feet just right. I would have led with my hip. I would have thrown. Awesome. If somehow he could just get off the loop and into me. Wow. Victory. World record, you see. This is the mystery, the beauty. This is what Paul says. This is what I'm coming to share with you. It's not you being like Christ. It's Christ in you. The hope of glory. Jesus lives in me tonight, and He lives His life through me. How, pray tell? He puts thoughts in my mind. He writes His will on my heart. Jeremiah chapter what? 31. I will write my will upon the tables of your heart. See, a lot of people fall into a stale Christianity because they've lost their understanding of the new covenant mystery. It's Christ in you. And if you want to, He'll direct you this evening. He'll tell you how to pray, what to do, the way to spend the little bit of time that remains in the evening. He'll just put His will on your heart. He'll plant His thoughts in your mind. It's Christ in you. It's not imitation. It's impartation. It's not duplication. It's a dynamic impartation. It's Christ in us. And see, gang, that's the deal with Applegate, with us. We can never, we must never, we won't ever, by God's grace, lose that and just become a place to study intellectually. Or look for some kind of experience to hype out on esoterically. But we'll say our goal is singular. It's Christ in us. And then we come together like this to find out how we're doing. We study the Word to find out, am I hearing Him properly? Am I in tune with Him, you see? This is not the end, Bible study. It's not the end. It's not the deal. It's Christ in you. Bible study is just to help you and to help me check up and see, are we really hearing properly? Yep, we are. We're doing these things. Yeah, man. I knew there was something. I knew before I heard this verse, John, or went to this study tonight, I knew that suffering, the suffering that I was going through, was important, even though I couldn't explain it in 5 points. I knew in my heart that I'm not to murmur, I'm not to complain, I'm not to be upset, I'm not to doubt. I knew it. And now you've explained it, but I already knew it, you see. Or you come in tonight and saying, man, I was cursing and murmuring and crying and blubbering. Guess I wasn't hearing what the Lord was trying to say to me properly. Lord, help me to hear more clearly. This is so radical to move people out of simply imitating Christ or duplicating Christ to realizing that Christ is in you.
Well, I thought he was in heaven.
Guess what? He went to heaven and said that he would send us the Comforter. The Bible calls the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. In you, in me. Amazing. It's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. That's the glorious way to live, you see. Whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom that we may present every man mature. The word perfect there is mature in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. This is what I'm working for. This is what I'm about, Paul is saying. To share this mystery. Because, verse 29, it works in me mightily. Mom and Dad, listen. What you will effectively communicate to your kids is what works in you. Sunday school teacher, youth worker, home group leader, what will ultimately be fruitful in your ministry is what personally has been worked through and lived out by you in your experience. And that is why, in my opinion, so many ministries are so boring, is because it's a sharing of knowledge that has not been worked out in the lives of those who are doing the ministering. Be it teaching, be it worship leading, be it discipling, whatever it might be, it hasn't been worked through them. And consequently, they're just sharing concepts which are true, but it doesn't impact, you see. He gave a sermon that shook the congregation. Afterwards, they asked him, Brother Nee, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? And Watchman Nee looked at the inquirer, not the national, looked at the questioner. The inquirer? He read the inquirer? And Watchman Nee looked at the questioner. And he said, sir, that sermon took me 30 years to prepare. What he was saying was this. It's not something I whipped up for tonight's study. It's worked in me mightily. I'll tell you what to share with your kids or your grandchildren or the third graders down the hall or whatever ministry you're involved in. Share about what works in your life. It's not how much you know. It's how well you know what you know. It's not how much you know. It's how real what you know is to you. Has it been worked through you? Has it become a part of you? And if that's so, when you speak to the third graders or the high schoolers or your grandchildren or whoever, there'll be an anointing. If not, it'll just be a boring, dry sermon. Paul says, I'm a minister. I rejoice in the suffering because it allows me all the more to marvel in this mystery. Christ is in me. That's the message I bring, Paul would say. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's my desire, that you'll get it, verse 28, that you'll be perfect, mature, because it works in me mightily. Well, I meant to do chapter 2 tonight. But we finished chapter 1, the truth about the Christ, the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and finally the demands of Christ. What are the demands? Listen, before you pack it up, I know it's late, but what are the demands? The demands are simply this, that you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Don't move away from the gospel. And that gospel is the mystery that Christ is in you. Marvel at it. Live in it. And man, be directed by it. Christ is in you. It works mightily. Amen.